Please follow now as I read Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only that, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, through perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. Sometimes I read hard passages and you still say, thanks be to God, but today it was definitely worth the cry. Today lately, we have been looking at the third person of the Holy Trinity during this, what we call the season of the Spirit here at Park Road Church, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And we're looking at his work in the church. If you have a body and you take the spirit out of the body, that body is no longer alive. The body is dead. And the church is a body that is alive by virtue of God's spirit who dwells in the body. And so the spirit makes the body, the church, a living organism. And on the way to St. Paul's directives in chapter 12 that tell us how to be the church, that express all these ways that we can love one another and show practical regard for one another, all these things to demonstrate our love. On the way there, before we get to the directives about how to be a different kind of society that the church really is, an alternative city within the city, we're stopping by Romans chapter 8 to first pick up the engine. And what I mean by that is, as a unique community, in order to live this way, it's not like the church just gets three or four people together one day and says, hey, I know, let's be a completely different, unique, alternative city within the city. It's not how it happens. It requires power from outside of us, as the reformers said, extra nos, from outside. Power that is the Spirit of God indwelling the church and given to all the adopted sons and daughters of God, those who believe in Jesus Christ. He's the one, the Spirit, who makes the church alive. He makes the church holy, and he makes the church loving. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Today we come to the end of this engine chapter. We looked at it in three parts, and Paul gives one great final push, as if to say, not only is all that I'm sharing with you able to help you to love one another and to forgive one another, to endure difficulties with one another, and let's face it, in the church, to endure difficulties sometimes not only with one another, but from one another. And if you get what I'm telling you about the Spirit, you'll find in this truth a level of security that is so compelling, you'll find that it can sustain you in any difficulty that life throws your way, from the smallest little aggravation to the greatest personal or international tragedy. The power of outlandish security, resources for helping God's people to deal with any and all possible troubles. So let's look at it today, and then let's take it as the gift that it is and use it to restock the shelves of our depleted souls, because we're going to need it, especially as we begin next week to see how to be the church. We're going to have to go back in our minds to this engine in order to carry out the directives that Paul will later give us. It's the engine for ongoing love and commitment and the unique community that the church is meant to be. There's two simple points today. One is the congregation's deep needs, and the second is the pastor's method and message for dealing with those needs. Again, the congregation's deep needs and the pastor's method and message for dealing with those needs. First, the congregation's needs. Whenever human beings congregate, there are needs, because we seem to sort of fly away from one another like so many atoms. And whether it's a club or a committee or a concert or a church, wherever human beings get together, we find it difficult. But we could also add that the Christian group, when it comes together, is especially needy. And by the way, some of you may be here today only because it's Mother's Day and Mom asked you to go, and maybe you've been to a church in the past and found difficulty getting along with people in the church. In fact, maybe you think the church is a bunch of really messed up people. Well, I'm here to tell you today, you're exactly right. The church is a bunch of messed up people, and the church has problems in congregating because the church is expressly for messed up people. In fact, just as you would expect to find in the waiting room of a doctor's office sick people, you can also expect to find in a church people who are looking for healing, because Christianity isn't for good people, it's for weak, sinful, and broken people. The congregation in Rome had some problems in common with their non-Christian friends and neighbors. And they had other concerns and problems that were peculiar to them as a community of faith, because they had recently become Christians. In terms of general universal difficulties shared by all their other ancient Roman compatriots, these people lived in a very, very crowded urban situation. Now, I know you may be thinking, if you're living here in South Florida, well, we live in a very crowded urban situation, and to be sure, sometimes we feel a bit claustrophobic, and sometimes we feel like we're going to die, like when, again, we're driving down I-95. But the kind of urban tension that we know was like multiplied 100-fold in ancient Rome. It was, first of all, an extremely crowded place. And people were literally sleeping on top of one another, crowded into these extremely small living quarters, more congested than even the most crowded cities today of India and China. And without electricity, without running water, no sewers, no sanitation trucks, no refrigeration, no food preservatives, no deodorant, very little clean water, a lot of disease with no antibiotics, no vaccines, no aspirin, frequent earthquakes and fires, no security systems, frequent looters, very, very dangerous. Ancient historians said, living in ancient Rome, if you weren't in your house with the doors barred by sundown, you were going to be victimized by a crime. It just stands to reason. Gangs and thugs roaming the streets, and no deodorant. In the past, we've referenced a scholar, as a sociologist from the University of Washington, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, named Rodney Stark. If you just want to get a better idea of what the New Testament is about, I would highly recommend this book. And Rodney Stark has collected a lot of data to paint a very realistic picture of the ancient urban situation. And one thing I'll say about it, it was nothing like the movie Gladiator or Ben-Hur. It was squalor and danger and squalor. Paul writes, the sufferings of this present time. And in addition to that, Christians, not only were they not immune to the same sufferings faced by everyone in their urban situation, but they were also beginning, because they were Christians, to be discriminated against, and they would soon face persecution, and ultimately that persecution would send many Christians to the arena. And some of them went to the arena and were killed by wild beasts as the Christians were literally singing. And it's not because they had lost their minds, it's because of what I'm going to talk about today. They were trying to live in a worshiping community that was comprised of former enemies. Jewish people would be sitting right next to Gentile pagan people in the same pew. And they were trying to relate to one another, not as enemies, not even as strangers, but people who were trying to get along, but they were trying to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in the same family. It was like a social experiment that had never been attempted. And in the church, different people held to different customs. So one person might find it morally acceptable to practice a particular behavior, while another person would not, and they would try to be sitting next to each other in the same pew. Big divisions between strong and weak, between the rich and the poor. I mentioned last week that estimates are as high as 20% of the Roman Empire lived as slaves. In other words, there would be slaves and free men in the same congregation on any given Sunday. And they were trying to get a grip on this body thing. You know, the preachers were saying, we're like organs in the same body. We look different from one another, as different as the liver looks from the lungs. But it's the same exact DNA, and even though we're made up of different organs, each of you is an organ or a part of the body, we're completely different looking, and yet we are each unique, each essential, and all important. They lived in a society that was highly hierarchical. and highly categorized into haves and have-nots, and that made it difficult for them to congregate. And additionally, they were, like all Christians, especially when we begin the Christian life, they were not accustomed to the unique way that the gospel, the basic message of Christianity, functions, and how it leads to a completely different kind of life. They were, like all young Christians, virtual strangers to the dynamics of true spirituality. All of them, like all of us, had been conditioned. We'd been trained to live by karma. That's how your work works. You work, and then your employer gives you something for your work. For every action, there's a reaction. And we think all of life works that way until we come into the gospel and find it does not work by karma, but by grace through faith. And making that shift is, for anyone, something that actually requires God to do something in our thinking. And that's why the practical part of this book, which God willing we'll start to look at last or next week, starts with the words, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." People had to learn to think a completely different way. Living by grace through faith was foreign to them and foreign to us. And this congregation in Rome and this congregation here in Hollywood, Florida, has problems. We have trouble with a life that God declares righteous before it actually is righteous. And I keep trying to tell you that about myself every week. I fully believe in the gospel that God sees me as righteous. How righteous? As righteous as Jesus was righteous. He traded records with me. And yet, if you know me, my brother is here today and he could tell you the dirt on me. If you know me, you know I'm really not righteous. I'm living on a borrowed righteousness. And we're trained all of our lives to think. First comes the performance, and then comes the evaluation. And Christianity flips that on its head. In the good news of Jesus, we are by grace credited with the success of another person before we ourselves have done anything to earn, deserve, or obtain it. The only thing we do is one day we begin to face the truth that we have not kept the commandments of God. And if we could add up all the breaches of the commandments that we are guilty of, they would render us completely disqualified from the kingdom of God. And we come to learn, I need someone to obey the law for me. And we put up our hands, we come out with our hands up, and we simply give up and we receive it as a gift. It's not achieved righteousness, it's received righteousness. You get the difference? They had a problem with that, and we have a problem with that. Because we think, if I was a landowner and I hired people at different hours of the day, I would pay them all differently. But this is a landowner who owns the kingdom of God, and he invites all the workers at different times and pays them all the same. And we say, it's not fair. And we have a problem grappling with the reality that while I am a son or daughter of God, adopted in Jesus Christ, sometimes, no, let's face it, more than sometimes, oftentimes, I act not like a child of God, but like a child of the world or worse. So that congregation and this congregation has deep needs. Now, my second point, how is his method and how is his message meant to confront these deep needs? Well, the pastor sits down and he counsels these young urban believers, and seeing how he goes about it and what he actually says can really be a help to us, because it shows us as believers in Jesus Christ how the gospel works to transform our lives and change us. He begins with this outrageous statement, a sweeping statement that covers all things. God works all things together for good. Now let me ask you, just right off the bat, what is included in all things? All things, nothing excluded. And then he goes on to employ philosophy, theology, mystery, logic, very engaging Q&A session where he strings seven questions together in verses 31 through 35, all meant to make them stop in their tracks, think, dream, imagine any and all possible scenarios that might await them. And then right beside the lyrics and the logic and images taken from the courtroom, like who will bring an accusation against God's chosen people? Against all of this imagery, he then uses emotion and affection and talk about love. And then he wraps it all up. Paul's like straining. He's trying as hard as he can in the power of God's Holy Spirit to appeal to every single person. And he wraps it all up with what appears to me a series of poetic couplets, pairings of words. I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, things now, things not yet, not powers, not height, nor depth, nor any created thing. It's like a song. He's appealing to these suffering people on every level. There's a famous quote that's credited to John Calvin. I don't know if he really said it, but he said the purpose of the minister is to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And that's really what the Apostle Paul is trying to do. He's trying to make this powerful, life-altering truth accessible to every single person into the congregation, no matter what their learning style. And I think today we talk much more about learning styles, of course, than they did in the ancient world. But we talk about students who are kinesthetic learners. They like to move their hands. And we talk about students who are visual learners and auditory learners. And Paul is trying to appeal to every single person using all of this imagery and all these different ways of coming at the same truth. Now, we think of Romans. And if you've been in the church for a while, and if you've ever studied the book of Romans, you think of it as the more cerebral part of the New Testament. And it is, because there are mysteries like predestination. How did God determine everything that was going to come to be, and yet we still have choice in the matter somehow, and yet there are some, what we might think of as contingencies. How does that all work together? Is it even worth praying if the end is already determined, and all that kind of stuff? We think of God's mysterious calling of people, that God wakes some people up out of their unbelief. And we ask at the beginning of the Christian life, well, why doesn't God wake everyone up from their unbelief? And as the Christian life goes on, we ask another question, why does God wake up anyone from their unbelief? But, see, the book of Romans is not just meant to make philosophers go, The book of Romans addresses all these practical issues, always with the warmest kind of pastoral appeal, appealing to every person in this troubled congregation, no matter how their brains are wired, whether the more analytic types or the relational, affectionate, the more artistic and lyrical types. He's appealing every different way, mysteries to ponder, possibilities to imagine, questions to answer, logic to follow, lyrics to sing. It's like theology on fire. Whatever is ailing you, this is good for you. Warm, intelligent, sympathetic, pastoral counsel given to a lot of different kinds of people using a vast array of connections, but one simple message. And that message is, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have sat down at the closing table, you know, I'm from a real estate family, and we would talk a lot about the closing table, ABC, you know, always be closing. And if you have sat down at the closing table with Christ and have signed away your life to him, you are a believer because God has decided to intimately relate himself to you. God has paid your debt, has chosen you, and has mysteriously liberated you from the captivity of your unbelief, and has set your heart free to trust him, to hear his voice, and to enter a new creation. That's what it means to be a Christian. God the Father has adopted you. We talked about it last week. God the Spirit has applied what God the Son has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. God has justified you, declared you to be just or righteous because of Jesus. And God has determined your destiny. He holds your past, present, and future in his almighty and tender hands. God has declared the verdict. And God has declared that if you are in Christ, you are eternally significant. That's what the word glory means. It means to be eternally glorious. You know, I used to think, you ever see the Twilight movies? You know, when the vampires step out into the sun, they kind of sparkle. I thought, well, if that's glory, I mean, I'll just buy like a container of glitter. But that's not what glory means in the Bible. It means to be eternally meaningful, significant, to be a weighty creation. And I want that. God has determined to make you eventually sinless and morally radiant like Jesus himself, to be all that a human being was meant to be as created in the image of God. And Paul's point is, if you could only see what this means, and if it could sort of catch fire in your heart, then you would see every circumstance in your life as God's vehicle to bring you to that glorious end, that indescribably magnificent end. All things are working together for your good, not to make you rich, not to make you successful, but to make you like Jesus. Both at the beginning and the end of this course section in Romans chapter 5, and here again at chapter 8, Paul deals with the problem of suffering in the Christian life. He gives them a picture of a world that's in a tension, as existing between the now, what has been accomplished, and the not yet, what remains to be accomplished. Groaning, as if we've been birthed into a new creation and have the first fruits of the Spirit living in us, but still living in the realm of death. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ has initiated a rebirth of all things, but it's yet to be completed. And the fallen world and the signs that all around us things are not as they ought to be, all around are signs of death and decay. But in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have one truth to hang on to. That truth is this decadent, dying world is fading away. It's the dusk of the old age, and it is the dawning of a new age. Faith looks back to what God has done. Hope looks forward to what God will do in the future. But in the meantime, we live knowing it's sealed. How can you be so sure, TJ? Because a dead man rose from the dead. And now all creation, it's like we're all sitting in a giant theater waiting for the curtain to rise. The revelation of the sons of God. This will be history's finale, and this will be the beginning of the real play. He will set his people free from everything that troubles us. Flaws in our character. Flaws in our motives. Sometimes we do the right things for the wrong reasons. Words and actions that we regret. Even flaws in our body. Everything is awaiting the full adoption of sons. And we ourselves having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our body. We live in this tension. And you have to factor this into your spiritual life, or the spiritual life we're living really doesn't make sense. We're living in a tension between the already and the not yet. What God has started and what God will complete. It's the destiny God has determined for his children. The resurrection of Jesus Christ seals it. And nothing can keep that decree from being realized. In fact, and I'll say it again, all things are working together toward that realization. Say, TJ, all things? You don't mean my present unemployment, do you? Yeah, your present unemployment. All things? Current events? Wars? American politics? Yeah. A very, very stressful marriage? Yeah. A debilitating accident? Yeah. Even the daily aggravations and annoyances of life? Yeah. You know, I thought recently, if I got kidnapped by the Taliban and was threatened with being set on fire, I think I could handle it. But dealing with certain members of my family, that's why it says, and Gordon reminded me of this week, I am convinced that neither death nor life. Don't sometimes you feel like, bring death, but not life. Because the aggravations of life are sometimes harder than martyrdom. Even my own failings and weaknesses and hurts, some of which are self-inflicted, even them, yes, yes, and yes. You know, what a tremendous contrast between two great thinkers. One is Richard Dawkins, who's been labeled as one of the new atheists and has written several books to try to convince people like you, religious people, to get out of this destructive thing that you're into, this superstition called religion. And the other thinker is the great Russian writer Dostoevsky. Here's the atheist Richard Dawkins writing about how he sees life. Quote, as you look at the universe, he says, you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. And then the Russian writer states his hope in future grace. And this is what he writes. I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. That at the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. You know, this is why, as many people have said, if you're trying to explore whether Christianity is true, you should at least hope that it's true. Because if Dawkins is right, there's nothing but pitiless indifference in the universe. And your life makes about as much sense dying as it does living. Nothing matters. Jesus Christ died and rose again and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And if that's true, then it all makes sense. Or at least it will all make sense. In the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments. In the meantime, I think you can hear it. It's like a chorus of groaning. The environment is groaning. Plants and animals seem to sense that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Even the creation. The Spirit of God joins the chorus, and he groans as he informs our prayers. We feel the weeping of God for this fallen world, and we too groan. Suffering combines with prayer to change us into the image of Christ. We're eagerly waiting. We're looking ahead in hope for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the world finale, but not yet. I want to ask you now, kind of close the sermon. What kind of week did you have? Someday someone's just going to yell out, "A terrible week!" I wonder if you're groaning at this present time. Maybe your body is causing you to groan. Maybe it's an awkward adolescent body. Maybe it's a body showing signs of the ravages of age or the ravages of illness. Do you have any sense of groaning as you look at the international scene, as you look, for instance, at Ukraine, Ethiopia, Haiti, Colombia? Are you groaning as you confront your own moral weaknesses, your own prayerlessness, self-centeredness? Are you wondering, how can a child of God be so selfish and so anemic in the pursuit of God and the love of other people? Are you groaning with a sense of guilt? Feeling a failure, wondering if you're parenting your children in the right way, in a Christian way? Are you mired in regrets from the past, frets of the present, fears of the future? Well, do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying? Whatever you got, bring it. Any possible disaster. Use your imagination. The worst thing that could possibly happen to you. And posit your worst case scenario. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I mean, man, that's outlandish security. What Paul is saying is, be as negative as you want to be. I'm calling out to all the Eeyores. You know Eeyore? And I'm calling out to all the Debbie Downers. Take your best shot. Even if you died every day like a sheep going to slaughter. Have you ever seen the movie Groundhog Day? Bill Murray wakes up every day. I got you, babe. You know, the song playing. He gets out of bed. Imagine if every day that character died in a horrific act of murder. And Paul is saying, even if that was your story, and every day you died like a sheep going to slaughter, what is that? When in the end, we know we'll be kept, we'll be guaranteed to be overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced. See Paul's words? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what Paul said? I am convinced. Are we? Are you? Only be convinced. Only believe. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this powerful truth, and may it come to bear on our lives when someone drives carelessly and drifts over into our lane, when that person at work says yet another insensitive comment, when we get a diagnosis of cancer that appears to be terminal, when we look at giant movements of nations like Russia and Ukraine, may we be convinced that all things are working together for the good of your people who believe in Jesus Christ, to conform us into his image and to work out your great destiny for this fallen planet and the entire cosmos, that Jesus would reign over it and that we would reign with him, secure for all eternity. And Father, if there are some here who've never sat at the table with Jesus and closed, we pray that your Holy Spirit would stir them up today and they would feel compelled to share with someone, I have come to believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, draw them. Holy Spirit, liberate them from the captivity of unbelief, and may they find Jesus Christ and in him life, life, eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.